Beloved, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. We continue in our study of Mark's fast-moving gospel. We are in the Passion Week. We are in Mark chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 15 this evening. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant Word. Mark 15 and verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Here ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, we read in the first chapter of John's first epistle that your Son was manifest in this world, and the apostles heard him and saw him and touched him, and he was among us carrying out his ministry, his earthly ministry. O Lord, as we come to this historical text revealing to us, describing to us the trial of Christ, Lord, show us once again how loved we are. How great is your love for sinners. And help us by your grace to respond with faith and repentance and love, wonder, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Everything is leading up to this moment. Everything from the very beginning, the promises of God made in the garden, the three offices of the Old Testament, offices of prophet and priest and king. Everything was leading up to this, to the one who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Christ, as you kids will know from your catechism, Christ is our prophet. He reveals the will of God to us for our salvation. He is our priest in that he offers his own blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he continues to intercede for us through his prayers. He is our king, namely, he subdues us to himself. He rules over us, he defends us, and restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. Christ came as prophet, priest, and king, and here in the Passion narrative in Mark 15, in fact, what we've studied prior to this and what we will look at, God willing, next time, we have Christ exercising his three offices in this stage of his public ministry. Indeed, the nature and mission of Christ as Messiah are clearly set forth here like never before in his public ministry. But the confusion of his disciples and the vitriol of the Sanhedrin seem to be at an all-time high. Last Lord's Day, we spent some time considering the last part of Mark chapter 14, the section which makes known the first part of Christ's trial, in which after he had been betrayed by Judas, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, that is, the elite religious council made up of 70 members who were chief priests, scribes, elders, along with the high priest presiding over them. After the false and confused testimony of many false witnesses, Caiaphas, the high priest, stood up and asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Christ responded, you may remember in verse 62, by saying that he was indeed the Messiah and that he was the one who would fulfill the prophecies of Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Caiaphas, the high priest, then stood and he tore his garments and declared Jesus to be a blasphemer, and the whole council condemned him to death. Meanwhile, as Jesus was being mocked, beaten, and spit upon in an upper room of Caiaphas' residence, just down below in the courtyard was Peter, the one who had declared to Jesus that he would go even unto death in service to his Lord, that he would never abandon him. But there he was, as Christ was being beaten and mocked and spit upon, Peter was emphatically denying that he even knew the Lord Jesus. Indeed, as Christ is being ridiculed for his claim of being the Messiah of God, Peter is providing further proof of Christ's identity as the Messiah of God by fulfilling Christ's prophecy that before the rooster crows twice, he will thrice deny him. So our text for this evening now brings us to those early morning hours, probably not long after sunrise. In order to help us get our heads around these important verses in verses 1 through 15 in this part of Christ's trial, I've divided this up into two headings. If you're taking notes, number one, prophecy fulfilled, Christ delivered over to Pilate. And two, amnesty for the guilty and condemnation for the innocent. Let's begin by unpacking the first five verses. Prophecy fulfilled, Christ delivered over to Pilate. The first thing that Mark wants his readers to recognize is that the events that Jesus foretold to his disciples while they were making the journey down from Galilee to Jerusalem were being fulfilled. Indeed, the unfolding events that are leading to Christ's death was the result of not the result of a string of bad luck or just being in the wrong place at the wrong time, but rather all that was taking place was part of a divine mosaic that the sovereign God himself was piecing together, that he was constructing. Remember back in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." In other words, the religious leaders will deliver him over to the Gentile leaders, like Pilate, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. This is Christ's foretelling everything that would happen to him, and we see it unfolding here. We see it playing out. Christ was not merely a victim of the Sanhedrin's hatred or the unfortunate target of Roman cruelty. Every event in this narrative was fulfilling God's ancient covenant promise to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Notice with me that in verse 1, Mark informs us that the high religious council met in the morning for another consultation. This took place for two reasons. Number one, according to Jewish regulations, they could not officially convict someone at night. They needed to wait until morning to make a final judgment. Secondly, though I'm sure there were members of the council deliberating most of the night, the council had to decide on the course of action they were going to take when bringing Jesus before Pilate. And here's where a little background information can be helpful. As I mentioned last week, the Jewish religious courts were not allowed to carry out capital punishment while under Roman jurisdiction. In other words, under Roman occupation, only the state could wield the sword. And so, because no Roman judge or magistrate would condemn someone to death for the charge of blasphemy, the religious council had to drum up a charge that would be a crime against the state, giving Pilate no choice but to condemn him. Pilate's first question to Jesus in verse 2 gives the clue that the chief priest's careful plan was to accuse Jesus of sedition or high treason against the Roman Empire. If they could convince Pilate that Jesus was a threat to the empire and a threat to Emperor Augustus himself, because Jesus called himself a king, then Christ would surely be condemned to die. It was quite a wicked and a clever plan against our Lord. Having already read the charges brought forth from the Jewish leaders, Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Christ answered in the affirmative. Verse 3 states that the chief priest went on to accuse Christ of many more things in connection with this. We learn what some of those charges were from Luke's account of this trial. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king.'" You notice what they're doing here? They're trying to make him look like a traitor and seditious, raising a rebellion. Again, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." These are people that hate Roman occupation and want to be out from under it, and yet are trying to make Christ look like a rebel against the Roman Empire and Caesar. Luke 23:5 says, "They urgently said," quote, "'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" Again, their plan is to make Pilate think that Jesus is a political threat that, if left alone, will bring social disorder. And as prefect or governor of Judea, one of Pilate's main jobs was to cultivate a peaceful society and smother any rebellion against the Roman Empire. And so while all of these accusations are being made, Pilate says again to Jesus in verse 4, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges are brought against you." But in verse 5, it says that Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You see, usually in civil cases like this, Pilate heard a defendant pleading their case, arguing with their accusers, denying the charges and declaring their innocence. But not Christ. He stood before them silent, like a lamb before its shearers, like a lamb before the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. But dear ones, even his silence was a loud declaration of his true mission and identity. Christ was fulfilling Isaiah's messianic prophecy from Isaiah 53. He was resolved to carry out this plan that he had covenanted with his Father to carry out even before the foundation of the world. His silence before Pilate and Herod spoke louder than words. And let us remember, as we unpack this account, that he did all of this for you. He did all of this for me. He went all the way He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to go through this mock trial, to be falsely accused, whipped, spit upon, and then to Calvary. But in this next section, we see something extraordinary. Amnesty for the guilty and condemnation for the innocent. Nationalistic fervor was in the air during the Passover festival. We considered this last time. Consequently, it was not uncommon for there to be Jewish uprisings against Rome during the festal seasons. There was a heightened desire to be out from under the oppressive reign of Rome. And it appears from our text that one of those insurrections had recently taken place in Jerusalem. Historians are not aware of exactly what this was. It was probably a small insurrection. But Mark mentions it here in such a way that makes one think it was an incident that some people knew about who were local to Rome. And again, the Gospel of Mark was written and sent to the Roman Christians in the first century. The likely leader or co-leader of this rebellious insurrection was a man by the name of what? Barabbas, which if translated into English, ironically means son of the father, Barabbas. Barabbas was a religious zealot who was captured during the Jewish rebellion, and he had committed murder. His conviction and sentencing would have entailed scourging and crucifixion, the severest form of punishment under Roman law. This Barabbas, however, had many loyal friends and supporters, and the chief priests knew this. Thus, it was a part of their plan. It was a part of their plan to stir up the crowd, to release Barabbas rather than Christ, as a part of the ongoing tradition for the Roman governor to release one prisoner to the Jewish people during the Passover festival. It must have been the religious leader's plan all along to put Pilate in a difficult position. That is, pressuring him to make a decision that will calm rather than incite the crowds against him and against Rome. After all, you remember one of Pilate's main responsibilities to Rome was to keep the peace and to quell rebellion against the empire. But Pilate, being the shrewd man that he was, knew that the chief priests were motivated by something besides pure religious zeal. Verse 10 states, if you'll notice there with me, that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. In fact, we know that Pilate was a harsh and ruthless administrator, governing the Roman province of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36 with an iron fist, and he was completely unsympathetic to Jewish ideals. And so his hesitancy to sentence Christ should not be seen so much as a quest to save Jesus as a desire to give the religious leaders a difficult time. But Pilate found himself in a quandary. Should he allow Jesus to go free? Or should he free this rebellious murderer? The crowd seemed to want Barabbas to go free. But he can't find anything wrong with this man who calls himself King of the Jews and yet does not seem to be causing any real trouble for Rome. Indeed, he has said that his kingdom is not of this world. In verse 12, Pilate turns to the crowd again and asks them, "If you want Barabbas, then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." "Why? What evil has he done?" said Pilate. But they shouted all the more. There was nothing reasonable or rational about this. It was the mob crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Many of them likely those sympathetic and working with Barabbas, who were religious zealots. In verse 15, we learn of Pilate's decision. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. We considered this morning the Apostle John's exhortation to not love the world or the things of the world. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, James 4. Here we see a true expression of one who is in the world and of the world, in that he wished to satisfy the crowd. And so he released for them Barabbas. Barabbas, the guilty, rebellious, murdering sinner, is freed from the just condemnation of the law and the sentence of death. He receives full amnesty for his crimes. And Jesus, the innocent one, who has done nothing wrong, is bound and taken away to be scourged and then crucified. Dear ones, it's important for us to hear and recount this story, because it does, as I prayed earlier, remind us of just how much Christ loves sinners, how much he loves us. You see, it was common for those who had been sentenced for capital punishment in Rome to first receive a scourging. As if crucifixion wasn't bad enough, there was always a scourging before crucifixion. The scourging was so violent that many did not survive even to make it to the crucifixion. We know from history what a Roman scourging entailed. The instrument that was used in a scourging was called a flagellum. It was an instrument with leather strips that were plated with many pieces of bone, lead, and even sometimes small hooks that connected the leather strips and formed a kind of chain. And so, after Barabbas had been set free, Jesus would have been bound and taken to a nearby courtyard where, like a common criminal, he was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, and then beaten by two or three Roman soldiers with the terrible flagellum whips, beaten until his flesh hung off of his body, beaten until his bones and his organs were visible. It was a relentless and unparalleled beating. Every lash, every scourge, every mockery that he received in the midst of this was for us. It was for us. After this scourging, Jesus would have been close to unrecognizable. Fulfilling Isaiah's words from chapter 53, that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, one from whom men hide their faces. If we looked upon him that day, if we were there, we would have hidden our faces because of the condition of his body. Unlike many before him, Christ did not die during this brutal beating. And so afterwards, he was led off to Calvary to be crucified. Though I'm sure there are many more applications we can make, I want to make just three applications this evening as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. The first one is this: look in the mirror and see Barabbas. Look in the mirror and see Barabbas. Dear ones, we are all Barabbas. Barabbas was in the hands of the Roman government. He was guilty for crimes against the state and against God, and he was headed for the sentence of death by crucifixion until Jesus took his place and he was set free. If you are a Christian here this evening, you were once in the hands of the devil, guilty for crimes against God and headed for the sentence of everlasting death and hell. until Jesus took your place and set you free. Let us not miss this, dear ones. Here in the unfolding plan of Christ's final hours is an amazing illustration of both his nature and mission as Messiah, namely to be a righteous substitute for those he came to save. We, every one of us in this room, in our natural condition, like Barabbas, are guilty rebels. Guilty rebels against a holy God and justly deserving the eternal wrath and curse of God. But God, because of his unshakable, covenant-keeping love, sent his only Son into the world to die for our sins, receiving in himself the very divine condemnation and wrath that we deserve, drinking down to the dregs the Father's unspeakable judgment against our sin. Dear ones, this is the gospel, pure and unadulterated. Christ was your and my substitute on Calvary. And by his grace, we have been set free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to him by grace through faith. In Christ, we are forgiven of all of our sins. In Christ, we are robed with his very righteousness. In Christ, we are justified in the presence of our Heavenly Father. In Christ, there is no longer any condemnation or judgment or wrath, only love and freedom and grace and eternal life. It's what the hymnist wrote when he said, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." The second thing we ought to see in this text is that we ought to trust God in the midst of our suffering. We ought to trust God in the midst of our suffering. In this passage, again, the first readership in Rome would have learned the importance of undergoing suffering and persecution with dignity and with grace and with perseverance. And Christ is the example of this. And we see another letter written to the Christians in Asia Minor. Of course, Peter had a ministry in Rome as well. The Christians there would have read this letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. 1 Peter 2:19-25 the gospel and Barabbas being set free and Christ going to the cross, we also see that we are to trust God in the midst of suffering. And this was especially true of the first century Roman believers who underwent so much suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 and following, we see this: "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Of course, we hear echoes of Isaiah 53. Christ resolved to suffer for his Father's glory and to entrust himself to his Father's will. The early Roman church under persecution, dear ones, was called to do the same. We, dear ones, when we suffer unjustly for our Christian witness, we entrust ourselves to the Lord. And finally, dear ones, let us worship our Lord Jesus Christ and consider all of his three offices as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, let us respond to his revealed word with obedience, with grateful obedience. We have been set free to live the Christian life. I love what Peter says in verse 24 of the passage I just read from 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We've been saved by grace through the blood of Christ, not simply that we might be justified, but also that we might be sanctified, that we would grow in him and die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the very definition the Westminster Standards give to sanctification. And so let us, dear ones, obey the word of God. Let us hear it and respond to it by grace through faith. Secondly, let us depend on Christ alone for our salvation. He is our high priest. He's, as our priest, given himself for us. He is both priest and lamb. And so let us trust his work for our redemption and never our own good works. And finally, he is our king. And so may we live joyfully under his sovereign authority. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. Let us live under his authority with joy in our hearts. Beloved, as we prepare for the Lord's table, let us meditate on these wonderful truths of all that Christ has done for us. What wondrous love is this? Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we contemplate the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be full of love for our Savior, full of repentance from sin, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, knowing that our salvation has been accomplished in full and that we need add nothing. We pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice that we've been set free in order to honor and glorify you with our lives. We do not live for you to be accepted by you because we've already been accepted and hence have been freed to live for you. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit even now as we sing and as we come to receive the bread and the wine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.